People of God, let us turn again in our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians, the third chapter. We have been working our way through Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia, and we come to the 15th verse. We're going to read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, dealing with a large portion of this chapter. A large portion of it is one argument. Now, I will tell you, this is thick, and it is actually difficult. And I hope that, by the grace of God, I can make it simple, or at least plain, clear, but it's rich, and we need to give close attention to it. One of the reasons that I have turned to Galatians over these past weeks is because we have been through so much over this past year, and I want to be sure that our focus is upon Christ, upon what he has done for sinners, upon his shed blood, and not upon all the issues and problems that we have faced or will face. We need to be alert about those things, but we need our focus to be upon Christ and him crucified for sinners. Let's pray before reading. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we ask now in the name of Christ Jesus the Lord, our lovely Savior, that the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out upon his church, will now illumine this page of Holy Scripture. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We confess it, Heavenly Father. We would submit ourselves to the infallible, this only infallible rule of faith and practice. Give to us attentive hearts. Give to us eagerness to hear the Word. Help us to be grateful that we have been given the Bible. We have not been left to ourselves, but there is a clear word from God on how we are saved, on how we are reconciled to thee. And we ask, Father, that as the word of God is proclaimed in this place, live stream, others that may hear it later, that the church of Christ will be built up in the faith. But also we pray that those who do not know Christ, those who are lost and undone, will hear the word of Christ and believe and be saved. May the Spirit of God achieve this and accomplish that, for only through the Holy Spirit can one believe in Christ Jesus the Lord. And so, Father, open our hearts, open our minds, help us to rejoice in Christ, and help us to submit wholeheartedly to the teaching of Holy Scripture in this passage, whenever it is read or whenever it is truly preached. In the name of Jesus, the only mediator between God and man, we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We begin reading at verse 15 of Galatians chapter 3. This is the word of God. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, with shocking expression, Paul the Apostle, in the prior passage, suspended our entire salvation on Christ and the great transaction that took place when he shed his blood on the cross. Christ, Paul tells us, took the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And you will recall in chapter 2, verse 21, that Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In other words, if you think that you can be saved by what you do, why did Christ die? No, no, says Paul, there is only one way that you can be accepted by God in his court of law, and that is through what Jesus did when he shed his blood on the cross. Now, at this point, Paul finds it necessary to define the purpose of the law. The Galatians have been tempted to go back to those old, dark, Pharisaic ways of thinking that they can contribute something to their acceptance with God. Well, the Apostle Paul says, no, you cannot do that. You cannot add anything to the grace of God by which you are accepted in God's court of law. So, why the law then? What was the purpose of the law? It's a reasonable question. And so we want to see how Paul answers that question and also how that applies to us here and now. So the first thing that we need to see in this passage is God's law does not destroy God's promise of grace. God's law does not destroy God's promise of grace. And you find this in verses 15 through 18. Paul addresses the place of the law in redemptive history. And in verse 15, he takes an example, a human covenant. Now, we don't know what those human covenants might be precisely that he has in mind, legal arrangements, perhaps even a will. But in this way, he shows us that the law which came later cannot alter God's promise to Abraham because he says even with human covenants, a codicil cannot be added, and once ratified, no one can cancel it. So God's promise of grace to Abraham and to us through him is inviolable and totally reliable. If he has promised to show grace, grace he will show. Now in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed or offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. And here Paul argues on the basis of the singular seed, such as in Genesis 13, Genesis 17, that the promise made to Abraham, the promise that in his seed shall all the earth be blessed with gospel blessing, finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. By the way, you see Paul's high view of the inspiration of the Bible. He's paying attention to the singular and plurals of very words in the Bible in order to suspend his argument, in this case, upon the singular. So his point is, if human covenants are inviolable, then certainly God's covenant is inviolable. He argues from the lesser to the greater. The law given at Sinai, 430 years after the promise, the gospel promise given to Abraham, the law given at Sinai cannot alter God's covenant promise. And if salvation were through law-keeping, the law would annul the promise of God, and that simply is not possible. It has never been the case, people of God, throughout history, it has never been the case that salvation was through good works of our own. It has never been the case, never, that it is through law-keeping that we could be accepted by God. And giving of the law did not invalidate the promise of the good news of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 8, you might remember, the scripture preached beforehand, the gospel to Abraham. Well, the law did not set aside that gospel that had been preached by God's own word to Abraham. So the point of verses 15 through 18 is that the law of God cannot, does not destroy, cancel, or annul God's promise of grace. And a very important point for us to take from this, for the covenant of grace, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that it is a matter of promise. It is a matter of sheer, unadulterated, gracious, merciful promise on the part of God. And if that is the case, then the gospel is unconditional. We do nothing for our acceptance with God. Jesus Christ did it all. There are no conditions attached to the covenant of grace. When the gospel comes to us, it does not say, well, God's grace does so much, and then you can add some and do the rest. Or it's necessary for you to add some and do the rest. Or upon condition of your doing a part, God's grace will step in. Well, you say to me, must we not believe and repent in order that we are saved from our sins? The answer to that is, of course we do. But faith and repentance are not conditions. Faith and repentance are graces that are given to us in the promise of God. Jesus, when he died on the cross, bought for us our faith and repentance. He bought for us our coming to Christ. The Holy Spirit provides those graces when we receive Christ. What he requires of those whom he saves, he provides. No. The gospel is not part grace and part works. It is all of grace from first to last. The gospel is a matter. That is to say, our acceptance with God is a matter of promise. And thank God that it is. Now, the point is, we add nothing. John Calvin put it this way. Surely we must be out of our minds if we set bounds upon God's authority over us in this way, giving more credit to creatures than to the one who created and sustains the heaven and the earth by his word alone. When we hear God's word, therefore, we ought to feel constrained to keep silence. We ought to accept what we are told with all reverence and silence. In other words, if God desires to give full and certain salvation to those who simply receive his promise, then let us not seek to dispute it. Calvin is absolutely right. From whatever quarter, let us reject additions of men to how we are accepted by God. Let God's promise reassure us. Let us rest in the promise of God that all who believe in Christ are justified in his presence. Do we not believe that there is an infinitely sufficient righteousness in Jesus Christ to pronounce us as guiltless and justified in the courtroom of God? Then let us rest in the promise that is received by faith. So then the question arises, why then the law? Or what is the purpose of the law? If the law is not here to justify, which it isn't, why then the law? What is its purpose? And this takes in verses 19 through 22. Now, before answering the question and looking at what Paul says here, I think it's important that I summarize the uses of the law. Because, you see, the Bible speaks of the law in different contexts, different universes of discourse, and there are three uses of the law. First, there is the elenctic use of the law, as we sometimes call it. That simply means that God uses the law to awaken our sin, to awaken us, to make us aware of our sin so that we see our need of Christ. The second use of the law is sometimes called the civil use of the law. Fear of punishment for lawbreaking can inhibit sinners from breaking out into unbridled sin, which is true also of crime, you see. And then a rule of life for the believer. Once we have come to faith in Christ, the law of God no longer condemns me because I trust in Christ, and the law becomes my friend. I love the law. I don't go to the law for justification. I go to Christ for justification. But the law of God reflects the character of God, and so I would not change a word. Now, it is that first use of the law that is sometimes called the elenctic. Elenko is a word that means convict. So the elenctic use of the law is what Paul has in mind. That's what he's addressing. Not law restraining outward sin here. Not the law that is the Christian's pattern for life. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the law awakening a knowledge of sin. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. As Paul in the book of Romans, Romans 3:20, 4:15, 5:13, chapter 7, 7 through 11, regularly emphasizes. Why then the law? Well, Paul answers the question. It was added because of transgressions until the promised seed should come. The law was not given to provide justification, but to show our need of justification in God's court of law. The law points sinners to Christ. The law cannot provide righteousness, but it can show the need that we sinners have of the righteousness of Christ. If salvation were through law-keeping, then the law would annul the promise, and that is not possible. The law is given to show our need of grace. The law is given to reveal sin. The false teachers in the churches of Galatia were missing the point. They failed to see the spirituality of the law and therefore our indispensable need of Christ alone to be our justifier. Now in 19 through 20, well, let's read those verses. He asks, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, this is apparently a somewhat complicated argument, but the point is clear. The law came through a series of mediators. There were angels, there was Moses, there were various mediators. The gospel does not come to us third hand. It does not come through a series of mediators. No, God is one. It is revealed clearly and directly from God, which is, of course, a declaration of the deity of Christ, because it is revealed through Christ, the only mediator. There is no need of a series of intermediaries such as was needed for the giving of the law. There are not two, three, four, a dozen mediators to bring us to God. There is only one, and that is Jesus Christ, his Son, through whom we may now go directly to the Father. And so, if you are lost and undone, and you do not know God as your heavenly Father, if you do not know that you're accepted with him, you go through the one who has provided righteousness, Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. Now, in light of all of this, it is understandable that Paul then asks, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Absolutely not, he says. The law does not contradict the way of promise because the law was never intended to justify sinners, but to confine people under the sin in order to make it clear that the way of salvation was through God's gracious promise. Verses 21 and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so this Pharisaic approach, yes, Christ, but I add my works in order that I might be accepted by God. This Pharisaic approach to the law reverses what Paul proclaims here by divine inspiration. And now you can see the importance of the observation of Professor J. Gresham Machen that I so often mention from this pulpit. A low view of the law makes a man a legalist in religion. A high view of the law makes a man a seeker after grace. You think the Pharisees had a very high view of the law? That was their problem? No, they had a low view of the law because they thought they could attain righteousness through obedience to the law, and they could not keep the law. No, when we have a high view of the law and understand its perfection, then I cry out, I am undone, I'm lost. I cannot save myself by law-keeping. And so the law serves grace when it shows us our need of grace. It destroys the whole reality of grace when people think that they can be accepted by God by works of their own to any degree. The law imprisons, but it cannot provide escape. Romans 4:15, the law brings wrath. And this is true of redemptive history, but it's also true of us. Inheritance is not by law, but only by faith. And what assurance we should have of God's good intentions to save us and to keep us. This was true for the people of God of old. It is true for us now. That the inheritance is not by law, but altogether by grace. What a wondrous God we have that would take sinners, lost and undone, under the condemnation of the perfection of His law. The law is good. The law is not bad. It is we who are sinners in need of grace. And what wondrous truth to know that God intends me good by saving me in Christ Jesus and doing what the law could not do. Now to the nitty-gritty, all right? This is the third point. How does the law lead us to Christ? How does the law drive us to Christ? And the Apostle Paul uses two metaphors. The first metaphor is of an imprisoner. And so he puts it this way in verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The law holds its prisoners in custody. They cannot escape the law in its inflexible perfection and justice by any work that they perform. The law is not a window of hope. It is a jail with no exit. You cannot get out by your own work. It pointed to hope because it offered none itself. Those who seek to be right with God apart from the gospel are in bondage and are locked in the impossibility of escaping by their own performance. And so in fear and anxiety, you pace up and down in your prison cell, constantly thinking, how can I get out? How can I get out? You can't get out. You can do nothing of your own to get out. Poor sinner, look to the cross. The law drives you from self to Him. There is no other method than Christ's sacrifice of Himself as our substitute on the cross. So he uses this metaphor of an imprisoner. Then he also uses another metaphor to help us understand his point, and that is that the law is a custodian or a guardian. Look at verses 24 and 25. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now the word that he uses here, that is translated here, guardian, is paedagogos. We derive our term pedagogue from this term. But it does not mean here a teacher. It was a slave that would have been owned by a well-to-do family. And the role of the pedagogue was to see that the student, the child, got to his teacher, got to school, and that he learned, and then that he was also brought home. So the child may chafe, eager to get away from the guide, but he cannot get away from the guide. The law is a disciplinarian appointed to lead us to Christ in order that we might be justified by faith. And so the law, don't you see, is a reflection of the holiness of God. And it screams out, condemned, condemned, condemned. And the Lord's intent is to use that in those He saves by leading us to see and to cry out, I need grace, I need grace, I need mercy. I need a perfect record before the inflexibility of this law, and the law cannot give it. My works cannot justify me. Your only hope, if you are in this condition, your only hope is Christ, who makes the sinner's doom his own by going to the cross. Otherwise, you're like Sisyphus in the myth. He was forever doomed to pushing this great stone to the top of the hill, and once he arrived, it would just roll down again. And so you think that I can do works, I can earn my way, I can do something that will make me acceptable to God, and you push it up, it just rolls back down. You do it over and over and over again, and for some people, that's life. Do you understand? Your only hope is in Christ, and that the way of works and the way of the cross are fundamentally different ways of viewing reality. One way is to say, I can do something that will, in the end, correct the balances and God will let me into heaven and all will be well. Listen, I've told you, I've known prisoners in jails that I have visited that talked about not being as bad as the other prisoners, that talk about the works that they can perform. It's in the human heart. We're Pharisees by nature. That's one way of viewing reality. But the other way of viewing reality, the gospel way of viewing reality, is to see that my guilt and my sin were placed upon Christ who died for me. I trust him and his perfect record, his righteousness, is credited to my account. And therefore, I am accepted not by what I do, but by what Christ did once for all when he shed his blood on the cross. Fundamentally, two different ways of viewing reality. Now the Apostle Paul, he is dealing here primarily with the law as a custodian in Israel's history. And I'm applying this to us, to our need today. Am I right to do so? Yes, I am. Because the Israelite was led to Christ by seeing that works could not attain salvation, and he looked forward through the sacrificial system to the Messiah that would come. We too have the work of the law written in our hearts as Gentiles, according to Romans 2:14. But also we have the law written down in pen and ink that we can read right here in God's Word. And the same law condemned the Jew, condemns me as a sinner, condemns us for our failure to obey it from the heart with perfect, perpetual obedience. You recognize the law, it's reflecting God's infinite nature, and so it calls upon the sinner to perform perfect, perpetual obedience. And the use of the law that Paul is stressing here is to show our need, and that need has not changed, nor has the remedy changed. Who is Christ himself, our crucified Savior? Yes, it's right to apply this to our needs. Machen, in his great little book, What is Faith, in a kind of a passing remark, in speaking of how the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, he wrote this. This is the old way of coming to Christ. First, penitence at the dread voice of the law, then joy at the gracious invitation of the Savior. But that way in recent years, listen, he was writing this in 1925. He says, that way in recent years is sadly neglected. Nothing is more characteristic of present religious conditions than the loss of the consciousness of sin. Did you hear that? Nothing is more characteristic of present religious conditions than the loss of the consciousness of sin. Confidence in human resources has now been substituted for the thankful acceptance of the grace of God. Well, that could have been written now. How is someone to know that he needs grace who has not come to know that he's a sinner? How are people going to know that they're sinners if they never hear verses like this expounded that tell them that they're sinners? How are people really going to come to Christ if we're just telling them, come to Christ and you'll be fulfilled, come to Christ and you'll have things? It's all a lie. No, you come to Christ because you are a desperate sinner in need of grace. How can one come to Christ who sees no need of coming to Christ? Where is the conviction of sin nowadays? Where is the preaching of the law of God nowadays in connection with the gospel to show the need? Again, Calvin said, "Why then the law? In order that men could be doubly convicted of their sins before God and realize that their hypocrisy, self-flattery, desire to hide behind excuses and other such sins are vain and to no avail." Are you hiding behind excuses? The curses of the law are infallible. You can't get away from them. When you understand them, you'll see that. No, the law shows that salvation must come from another source than me. The law shows that salvation, acceptance with God, must come from another source other than ourselves, and Christ alone is that source. So that we glory, people of God, not in what we do. We glory in the cross. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He says that in the sixth chapter of this book. I glory in the cross. Do you glory in the cross? Is that where you're living? Is that the fundamental reality that is gripping your heart and gripping your life? Well, fourthly, let me give to us some examples of the law's work for conviction of sin, all right? Let's illustrate this in some ways. So this is fourth, examples of the law's work, convicting of sin, driving sinners to Christ. Now, we could go directly to the Ten Commandments for that, couldn't we? We could see how we've broken every law, and in breaking any one, we have broken the first. We do not love God supremely. Horatius Bonner, one of our Scotch fathers, said that the law is only bondage to the unforgiven. The law is only bondage to the unforgiven, and that's true. Men desperately want to escape the spirituality of the law. The saved love the law, would not change a word of it. It reflects God's character, but outside of Christ, it condemns me. So we could go through the Ten Commandments, and we would see how that's done. But let's go to some other portions of Scripture. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn back to the passage that Pastor McDonald read for us early from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Now, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is full of surprises to people that really have never studied it. And in Matthew 5, verse 21... just to give a couple of examples of what Jesus is doing, he says in Matthew 5, 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Now, this is remarkable because Jesus is saying, "I say to you," he is the divine lawgiver, he's the one that gave the law at Sinai, he's the one that inspires the writers of the New Testament. Okay, so "you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, what's he doing? He's showing how we break the sixth commandment. He is showing how we break the commandment, not only by literally murdering, but by hating our brother in our heart. Or look at verses 27 and 28. Same chapter, Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What is the Lord Jesus doing? He is showing how the seventh commandment is broken, not only by the physical act of adultery, but by looking upon a woman, and it can go the other way around as well, looking upon, by sexual sin, looking upon a woman to lust, sexual sin in the mind, sexual sin in the heart. Who of us hasn't done that? The law condemns us, you see, because it shows me my heart. It shows me my heart. It shows me my need of Christ. Now, let me give you another example. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. We'll see how the Lord Jesus used the law in the life of a young Israelite who was very well off materially. Mark 10, beginning at verse 17. You there? Mark 10, verse 17 and following. Mark 10, 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now he's giving him something to think about. Jesus is good. He is God, God in the flesh. But he says, "No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I've kept from my youth." Well, had he? No, of course not. At least in his heart, he had broken these laws, but he doesn't see himself to be a sinner in light of the law. So what does Jesus do? Verse 21, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." One thing was needful, and that one thing, to see the need of his heart, to see that he had broken the law of God, that he had a covetous heart. Jesus is exposing his heart. Jesus isn't saying to him, if you obey the law, you're going to be saved. He's trying to help him see you cannot obey the law in order to be saved. He's driving him out of himself. He's showing the spirituality of the law, that the law is holy, just, and good, and that we are not. He is showing the unattainable and inflexible nature of the law. James 2:10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." He's showing the helplessness to which an understanding of the law leads us, the necessity of a new heart, the new birth, an inward change, the necessity of a completely perfect righteousness to stand in God's presence that only God can provide through Christ. Jesus is holding up the mirror of the law in order that this man will see the absolute perfection of the law and see his covetous heart is in need of grace. So those are examples from the Bible. There are many others. But let me give you now one outside of the Bible. We could go to Martin Luther, which was done in one of our classes this morning. We could go to John Bunyan, "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." We could go to any number. But I want to take us to that great Calvinistic Baptist, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Spurgeon, in his young life, was brought up in his grandfather's home, a godly man. He was surrounded by godly Christian books from the Puritan era. He would read them as a child. But he was lost. He didn't know how to be saved. He was told how to be saved, but the Spirit of God must enlighten Spurgeon's young heart in order that he be saved. And so you read in his autobiography, "My heart was fallow and covered with weeds, but on a certain day the great husbandman came and began to plow my soul. 10 black horses were his team, and it was a sharp plowshare that he used, and plowers made deep furrows. The 10 commandments were those black horses, and the justice of God, like a plowshare, tore my spirit. I was condemned, undone, destroyed, lost, helpless, hopeless. I thought hell was before me." And then you read pages of this under deep conviction for a long period of time. It's not always a long period of time with people, but it was for him. He said, "The spirituality of the law astounded me. Where did it all lead?" Well, you keep turning the pages, and Spurgeon says, "I cast my anchor on Calvary. I lifted my eye to God, and here I am alive out of hell." Now, surely the best way to see the condemnation of the law in its most devastating form and the remedy is to look to the cross. Do we see the law in the cross? Absolutely. What brings genuine contrition more deeply than understanding God's hatred of sin, His holiness, in justly punishing sin? That's the law at work at the cross. And there we see that the law kills, but the blood of Jesus makes alive. The law kills, but Christ makes alive. The cross saves us. And there we see, as Carnock put it, the Puritan Carnock, the chief design of the gospel is to beat down all glorying in ourselves. That's true, but to which I add that we may glory in the cross. Now, Paul will go on to show that the gospel brings new freedom and a new identity, and we'll try and begin that next time. But let's bring it all to a conclusion. Do you understand what I'm saying, what God is saying in this sermon? I was brought up under a pastor that preached the Word of God, and I didn't have a clue. He preached to me that I was a lost sinner and I needed saving, and I didn't understand a word of it. Until God, the Holy Spirit, began to work in my life, and He showed me the power of the law. I remember having dreams. I was reading the book of Revelation. I was interested in the Bible. I read Revelation 14, the blood up to the horse's bridle. And at least I knew God had wrath. What was God showing me? He was showing me that I needed a redeemer, that I needed a savior. And the Spirit of God regenerated me and granted me saving faith. And I put my faith in Christ. That's what He's doing here. So I wonder if someone here is under the conviction of sin. If so, I pray that it's not something temporary, but a real, genuine work of the Holy Spirit showing you your need of Christ. And I pray that you cannot get away from it until the law leads you to the foot of the cross. Give it up. Give up that effort of your own, all of that works righteousness, all of those things you can do, that you can perform, that you might be accepted by God. The Christian does not do good works in order to be accepted by God. We do good works because we are accepted by God, because we love Him and we want to serve Him. We know we can't be saved by it. Now let me return to the rich young ruler, may we? The rich young ruler, the one to whom Jesus said, "Sell all you have." In Arnold Dallimore's biography of George Whitefield, the great 18th century preacher. Around 1765, he was in a home, I think it was in Massachusetts, but I should look that up. In any case, he was in a home. After he had preached, he was spending the night in the home of a Mr. Thomas Fanning, who was a well-off individual. But Whitefield just had the sense this man didn't know Christ. He was destitute of the gospel. And so Whitefield arose early that morning before leaving. And he took a diamond. Now, where did he get a diamond? He was in a rich man's home. Maybe it was a diamond ring. I don't know. But he took a diamond and he wrote on one of the window panes. And by the way, the last I knew, that window pane is still there. You can read the words. Other panes have been replaced, but this one's still there. He wrote with a diamond, "One thing needful." One thing needful. The very words of Jesus to the rich young ruler. One thing needful. What is that one thing needful? What did that man read when he went to Whitefield's room? Whitefield left and left him that message. What is the one thing needful? Well, the point of the passage is that we are not to trust or rely upon our own merits. We don't have any. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags, the Bible says. Scripture concludes that all are under sin so that we may obtain the promise by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is needful? Christ is the one thing needful. Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, that is the one. He is the one thing needful. in your life and in mine. The righteousness of Christ that removes our guilt, imputed to us, received by faith alone. The one thing needful is Christ. The one thing needful is Christ. I'm going to say it again. The one thing needful is Christ. His cross, not your work. His blood, not your effort. Christ. And so the word of promise, the word of the gospel that the law could not set aside, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Amen and amen.